Good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Now we have in our study through this Gospel, which began all the way back in the fall of 2021. We took a few breaks here and there to do some other books, but this is now our 122nd sermon in this book, and we have finally come to Luke chapter 22. As we come to this last section of the gospel, it kind of reminds us of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Every chapter in this book is important, no doubt. But these last three chapters of the gospel, chapters 22 through 24, chapters that deal specifically with the arrest and trial and death and resurrection of Christ, we might say that these are of first importance. Every single event in the life of Jesus that we've covered up to this point in chapters 1 through 21 is significant because it's the Lord Jesus that we're talking about here. But all of that is ultimately leading to this, because the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's just scan your eyes through the chapter. Luke chapter 22. You've got the Last Supper. You've got the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the betrayal and the arrest. You've got Peter denying Jesus three times. You've got Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders. By the time we come to the end of the chapter, we're before Pontius Pilate. So many well-known, so many important stories. But first, the events that set all of that into motion, that's our passage for today. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. It's always fun to go behind the scenes. That's the idea behind those like factory tours, if you've ever been on any. Our family's been on a bunch of them. We've been to the Hershey factory, where you go behind the scenes to see how chocolate is made. We've been to the Turkey Hill ice cream factory, where you go behind the scenes to see how ice cream is made. We've been to the Mint, right? We go behind the scenes where you see how money is made. In our narrative today, well, Luke takes us behind the scenes. He shows us the plotting and the scheming and the devising that happens behind closed doors. Here we meet three different characters who are going to set into motion what happens in the rest of the book. Three characters were each going to play their part in bringing about the death of Jesus. And so let's go through our passage now. Let's think about these characters one by one. First, consider the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests and the scribes. We spoke about them extensively back in chapter 20, so we won't repeat all the details here, except to say that these guys were the religious leaders in Israel. The Sanhedrin, that's the council that oversaw institutional Judaism back then. That's the group who was going to put Jesus on trial at the end of this chapter. The Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests and scribes. And when we last saw these guys in Luke chapter 20, you'll remember how they were resoundingly defeated by Jesus. They demanded answers from him. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. They asked questions of him. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They posed riddles to him, for the seven had her as wife. But in every single interaction, in every single debate, in every single confrontation, Jesus answers them with truth, with poise, and with authority. And so in Luke's words, they no longer dare to ask him any question. But that doesn't mean that they're gone for good, because here in chapter 22, they're back. And I suppose that makes sense that they would re-enter the narrative, because after all, remember what's going on in the wider world of Judaism. Remember, this is no ordinary time of the year. Luke reminds us of that in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The Passover, commemorating the most significant event in the nation of Israel's history, how God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, that they might be his people. And God's people would particularly recall how in the 10th plague, the death angel killed the firstborn in every Egyptian house, but he spared the Israelites because the Israelites were instructed to sacrifice a lamb and take its blood and paint it on the doorposts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague shall befall you. That nation-defining event, that glorious picture of God's mercy, was commemorated in the Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a seven-day celebration immediately following the Passover, which focused on how the Israelites had to leave Egypt in haste. And so they would only eat bread without leaven, just like their forefathers did when leaving Egypt, when God delivered them out of the house of slavery. So this was one of the most important weeks of the year in the Jewish religious calendar. Pilgrims from all over the land would come to Jerusalem to commemorate and to celebrate and to worship. And remember who's in charge of all that. It's the chief priests and the scribes. And so in that sense, it makes sense that these guys are back in the narrative. But wait a minute. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking... Stop right there. If you'd never read the Gospel of Luke, and you never read any of the Gospels for that matter, and I were to ask you to fill in that blank, to finish the rest of that sentence, to complete that thought, what would you think the religious leaders of the land, the religious leaders of the nation, were seeking to do in the days leading up to one of the most significant religious events of the year? They were seeking to make their hearts ready to worship the Lord with all of God's people. They were seeking to accommodate all of the pilgrims who would be coming to the temple from afar. They were seeking to prepare for the upcoming services by reading and meditating on Exodus chapter 12. I don't know, something like that. No, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They were planning behind the scenes for a murder. An analogy for us might be if the pastors of this church were having an elders meeting before an Easter Sunday service, but the meeting's got nothing to do with the service. It's got nothing to do with worship. We're just getting together to talk about how we're going to murder someone. This is outrageous. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. But this is also, if you've been paying attention in this gospel, no surprise. Going all the way back to Luke chapter 6, talking about the scribes. Luke chapter 6, verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Then moving forward to Luke chapter 19, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Then Luke chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, there they are again, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. This is nothing new. It's been their MO for a while now. This is not a spur-of-the-moment kind of rash decision. This is something that they've been plotting for a long time. So the desire to murder Jesus is there, but for them, there's only one problem. They're still seeking how to do it, because look at the end of verse 2, they feared the people. Well, what does that mean? In what sense did they fear the people? Well, Matthew and Mark fill us in a little here. I'll read from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Not during the feast. The feast, like I mentioned earlier, would draw a lot of visitors, many out-of-towners. The population of Jerusalem would have gone from tens of thousands to hundreds of thousands in that week. And remember, the people in general, the crowds, they like Jesus. They love Jesus. Luke tells us that they're hanging on Jesus' words. And so the Jewish leaders couldn't do anything to Jesus while the crowds are in Jerusalem. They can't do it during the feast, lest it lead to a riot from his supporters. That's why they're sitting there plotting how to kill him. So again, here's the respected religious leadership. Here's the supposedly godliest men of the nation. And the only thing that they're thinking about with respect to the upcoming Holy Feast is that they don't want to commit the murder that they want to commit during that feast, because if they do, people are going to get mad. We are supposed to read this and be like, what is going on here? Like, if this doesn't illustrate the depravity of man, how apart from God's grace, even the most respected of religious leaders are capable of the greatest of evils. I don't know what does. Not during the feast. And so the first of our characters that are going to bring about the death of Jesus are the chief priests and scribes. They want to bring about that death, just not right now. Not during the feast. Which brings us to the second character in our passage, who brings about the death of Jesus. And that's a familiar name, Judas Iscariot. So picture in your mind's eye the chief priests and the scribes. They're having their little meeting. They're having their little powwow. They're talking about how they're going to kill Jesus as soon as the feast is over, as soon as the people leave town. as soon as Jerusalem goes back to normal. But then they hear a knock on the door. "Hey guys, sorry to interrupt your meeting. Who are you? Wait a minute. I know who you are. You're Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, Judas comes to the chief priests and the scribes, and look at verse 4. He confers with them how he might betray him to them. Not during the feast. But this might change the calculus. Because here's the thing. The crowds followed Jesus wherever he went. Like wherever he would teach, they would go. And that made Jesus untouchable during the day. Now at night, those crowds aren't going to be there. But the chief priests and the scribes aren't going to be able to find Jesus then. Like even if you knew the general vicinity of where Jesus would be, I think he's usually around the Mount of Olives at this time. Well, with all the people who are staying on the Mount of Olives, because remember, it's the Passover week with all these pilgrims flooding the city, it's like trying to find a needle in a haystack. It's like, where's Waldo times 100? And remember, this is before the invention of electricity. So everything gets real dark at night. And they don't have those flashlights that you can just kind of shine from afar to see who is that over there. Now, all they have is torches, and you've got to be pretty close to someone with your torch to see who it is. And so they'd never be able to find and arrest Jesus at night. They could only do it during the day, but that would cause a riot, therefore not during the feast. Unless you got someone who knows Jesus' exact itinerary, where he's going to be at what time, or at least could find that information out without arousing any suspicion. Unless you've got someone on the inside, a mole, a plant. Unless you got one of his 12 disciples. Someone who could, look at verse 6, betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then, well, maybe we don't have to wait until after the feast after all. Maybe we can speed this whole thing up and finally be rid of this guy. So just imagine what's going through the chief priests and scribes' minds. They've been racking their brains about how to kill Jesus. Oh, I can't do it during the feast. What are we going to do? Then all of a sudden, this beautifully wrapped gift with this nice bow on top just kind of like flies out of the sky, falls onto their laps completely unexpectedly. Here's Judas, one of the 12. So look at verse 5. They were glad. Literally, that should read, they rejoiced. And don't let the irony of that go by you, because we've seen that exact same word over and over in this gospel, describing people rejoicing at the great works of Jesus. Luke 13:17, all the people rejoiced, same word, rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Luke 19:37, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So here's this gospel full of rejoicing. People rejoicing at the miracles of Jesus. People rejoicing at the works of Jesus. People rejoicing at the person of Jesus. And you hear at the very end of the gospel, oh, we're describing the joy, the gladness, people rejoicing at the betrayal and upcoming murder of this same Jesus. Yet another display of human depravity at its worst. Our second character we meet here in this passage, our second character who's going to bring about the death of Jesus, is Judas Iscariot. Which brings us now to the third character in our passage who brings about the death of Jesus. And that, of course, is Satan. Because in verse 3, we're told that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Well, that's what leads Judas to do what he does here in going to the chief priests and scribes with his plan to betray Jesus. Satan is behind that. And the appearance of Satan at this juncture of the gospel, that brings us back to a verse that we looked at many, many months ago. You may have forgotten it, but let's come back to that verse and let's close that loop. You might remember that right after the temptation accounts, which is the last time that we saw Satan personally appear in this gospel, do you remember what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, verse 13? And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I told you back then, that was Easter of 2022 that we covered that text. And then it's kind of like the cartoons where the bad guy leaves in defeat and he says, "You haven't seen the last of me." Well, that's what's happening here. And now guess who's back? Satan's back. This now is Satan's opportune time as he enters into one of Jesus' own disciples. Now, the fact that Satan enters Judas does not mean that Judas is some helpless victim. Now, here's Judas, this otherwise good man. He's got a good nature, but now he's coerced against his will. Like, I really want to worship Jesus. My heart's desire is to serve him, but I can't help. But what will you give me if I betray you to him? No. In Judas Iscariot, Satan finds a willing host. A heart already full of darkness and sin and wickedness. As someone who was all along a son of destruction, as Jesus calls him in John 17. Like we find out elsewhere in the Gospels that he's been stealing from the money bag the whole time. Jesus said it himself all the way back in John chapter 6. Towards the very beginning of his ministry, you remember what he said there? John 6 verse 70. "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And so well before Satan entered him, Judas was already a devil. He was already of his father, the devil, and his will was to do his father's desires. He was already following the prince of the power of the air. But this now is like next level. God gives him over to his sin. God gives him up in the lusts of his heart to impurity. Think of this as like an extreme version of Romans chapter 1. And so whatever it was that was previously restraining him, that is gone. Like the floodgates of evil open here so that Judas does exactly what Judas wants to do with no restraint, which is to betray Jesus for money. Is there some practical application for us? Well, let me give you here two thoughts. The first is that "the devil made me do it" is never an excuse for sin. Yes, it is true that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, it is true that spiritual beings like the devil and his demons do exist. They are real enemies. We see that in this passage. Yes, it is true that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But to act like we're just helpless victims to external spiritual forces, well, that's just not owning up to the depravity that's already within us, the evil choices that we ourselves make. Our spiritual forces may aggravate that. They may capitalize on that. They may take advantage of that. But spiritual forces are not creating fresh evil out of thin air in our otherwise sinless hearts. Second, believer, take heart. Believer, take heart, because what happened to Judas here cannot happen to you. Satan cannot possess you. Satan cannot enter into you. And the reason he can't is as simple as this. You have been bought by the blood of Christ, and so you belong to him. You are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the living God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The fact that Satan enters into Judas here, well, it shows that he was never Christ's to begin with, in spite of all outward appearances. Going back to our passage, Luke takes us to a second level of behind the scenes here. Behind the scenes of behind the scenes. Because he shows us what we, with our natural eyes, can't see. He brings us beyond the physical realm into the spiritual realm. Because the physical reality is that Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus. But the spiritual reality behind the physical reality is that Satan enters into Judas that he might do exactly that. It's a good reminder to us that, well, there's more than what initially might meet the eye. There's more to reality, and we clearly see that in this narrative, that there is this bigger picture war that's being fought. It's a war that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the enmity between Satan and the woman, between his seed, his offspring, her offspring. It's a war that's been fought by the time that we get to Luke chapter 22, for thousands of years, between God's enemies and God's people. But it's a war that, in Luke chapters 22 to 24, is now coming to its climax and its culmination. And so that's Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Here Luke takes us behind the scenes. He shows us these three evil characters who set into motion the events of the rest of the gospel. Who is it that's going to bring about the death of Christ? Number one, it's the chief priests and the scribes who plot Jesus' destruction. Number two, it's Judas Iscariot, who brings those guys their version of good tidings of great joy. And number three, it's Satan himself, who is the driving force behind Judas's betrayal. And so that's our answer. But here's the problem with our answer so far. It's incomplete. It's very incomplete. Who's the one who really sets into motion the events of the rest of the gospel? Who's the one who really brings about the death of Christ? It's Jesus himself. Look back at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And you'll remember that that's a problem for the chief priests and the scribes, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The chief priests and the scribes, their desire, their plan, is to not do anything to Jesus during the feast, until the feast is over. But that's not Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan is to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, as Paul puts it, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus' plan is to ransom his people, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but, 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so his plan is to die during the feast when the Passover lambs without blemish or spot are all being sacrificed. Because every single Passover lamb that has ever been sacrificed was supposed to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here's the million-dollar question. I think this question really gets to the heart of this narrative. If the chief priests and scribes' plan is to kill Jesus after the feast, but Jesus' plan is to die during the feast, well, how does Jesus bring about his plan instead of their plan? And the answer is Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Because Jesus, in his sovereign control over all things, brings it about that Satan should enter Judas 2 days before the feast so that Judas would go to the high priest and the scribes and tell them about how he could betray Jesus into their hands, so that the high priest and scribes would shift gears, change plans, and set all of these things into motion earlier than they initially had planned, so that Jesus might die exactly when he purposed to die, during the feast. Oh, the heart of man plans his way. But do you see it? The very thing that the chief priests and scribes initially try to avoid is what Jesus brings about according to his perfect sovereign plan. Jesus does not die on anybody else's timetable. He dies on his own, according to the will of his Father. And friends, does that not remind us of what Jesus said back in John chapter 10? No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own account. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The chief priests and scribes, they have no authority to bring about the death of Jesus. Judas Iscariot has no authority to bring about the death of Jesus. Satan has no authority to bring about the death of Jesus. Like Jesus says elsewhere, he's got no claim on me. They are all just participants, not evil participants who do evil out of the evil in their hearts. Evil participants who are going to be held accountable for the evil that they willingly do, but participants nonetheless in God's sovereign plan. And so this then is like a third level of behind the scenes. Look, this is the sovereign power that superintends everything else that happens here in this narrative. What the chief priests and the scribes meant for evil, what Judas Iscariot meant for evil, what Satan meant for evil, Christ meant for good, to bring it about that many people should be brought to salvation. So even as you picture in the beginning of this narrative the chief priests and the scribes and Judas Iscariot and Satan setting themselves together, taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, what's really going on behind the scenes of behind the scenes? He who sits in the heavens laughs, because he's in complete control. Friends, the one who sets into motion the events of the rest of the gospel, the one who really brings about the death of Christ, is Jesus himself. And that's no small detail. That's not just like a minor theological point. I think that's one of the most important things that we can say about the death of Jesus. In our passage, we've seen human depravity like at its lowest, at its worst. But none of that is apart from or beyond the sovereign will of our good and gracious Heavenly Father. And so the death of Christ, what happens to Jesus in Luke chapters 22 and 23, this is not a story just of the depths of human depravity. Jesus is not a helpless victim to the evil forces that surround him, whether that be the chief priests and scribes or Judas or even Satan. To put it another way, you are not saved because the chief priests and the scribes purposed to kill Jesus. You are not saved because Judas Iscariot purposed to betray Jesus. You are not saved because Satan purposed to enter into one of the disciples of Jesus. You are saved because Jesus purposed to die to redeem us from our sins. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And then he rose again from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin, death, and Satan himself as the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. So that all who would place their trust in him and him alone, in this death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins, so that all who would place their trust in that gospel might be saved. So Jesus' death, it was the most purposeful death in the history of the universe. And that means, dear child of God, that your salvation is as secure as Jesus' promise to his people that he should lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, but raise it up on the last day. And so take heart. Dear Christian, take heart. Like, we are about to enter into, in the weeks to come, some dark and troubled waters. As we continue in this gospel, we are going to see some truly terrible things taking place. But take heart, dear Christian, because superintending all of that is the eternal purpose of our good and gracious Father to save his people in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we trust you. But oh, for grace to trust you more. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.